Thank you, Father, for this morning. I thank you, Lord, that you know everybody in this room and that you're completely aware of all that we need. And I thank you, Lord, being the infinite God that you are, that you can speak to each and every need in each and every heart. And so we invite you to do that. We invite you to move and to work. And Lord, to open our eyes and our hearts to see you and all that you are and how that impacts us. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. A number of years ago, several decades ago, there was a conference going on in Britain on comparative religion. Experts from all over the world came together. They were having workshops and speakers and all this kind of stuff. And at some point, there was a group of those who gathered together to grapple with what it was that made Christianity unique. What was unique about the Christian faith compared to all the other religions in the world? So they started tossing ideas around and debating it. Some immediately suggested the incarnation, that God became man. They said, no, there's other religions that talk about God's becoming men, and so that wasn't it. Somebody threw out the resurrection, and they said, well, you know, there's other religions have stories of people coming back from the dead. And they threw out all kinds of things. The writings, well, they've all got writings, the leadership, they've all got, you know, and they worked all the way around, and they're just kind of grappling and grappling and grappling, and somewhere along the way, you know, the great writer C.S. Lewis was at the meeting, and he wanders into the room, and he says, what's all the hubbub? What's all the rumpus about? And then they explain the issue. What is it that's unique about Christianity? And Lewis, just without missing a beat, just quickly said, well, it's easy. It's grace. It's grace. It's this idea of unconditional love, of being loved freely with no strings attached. And so they began to kind of hold grace up against all the other religions, and sure enough, that was the answer. It is the unique thing about Christianity compared to every other relation or religion or our religious belief system all over the world. It's grace. It's that you don't have to earn anything. You don't have to perform for anything. There are no strings attached. And it works against every instinct of humanity. And so grace is the central message of all that we believe. Grace is the gift freely given to those who never deserved it. We've been working our way through this series on Rooted. Talking about it, we need to be deeply rooted, firmly rooted, and able to stand strong in any environment. And really, we only talked about a handful of things, really. It's taken several weeks, but we've talked about the character of God and the form of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We spent weeks on each of those. You got to be rooted into the Word of God because it's our source of truth and life. We've got to be clearly rooted in who humanity is, both this paradox of image bearers and yet this disfigured, marred, twisted thing that we are because of sin. And really, you've also got to be rooted into grace. Deeply rooted into grace, because grace is a foreign concept to us. Our whole culture, everything in our world is against it. You and I grow, we live in a secular world where every one of us are ranked and categorized and measured against something or someone. Performance reviews. You know, where we rank everything, everybody, your worth. Many of us grew up in homes where we had parents that didn't really truly ever, I mean, frankly, no parent can truly accept us as we are, completely as we are. And so there were always conditions attached to the love. There was always a love if or a love when. And honestly, we're all part of the church. We're all part of Christianity. And so often, the church is a graceless place. The very place we ought to be giving grace is still marked by measuring and comparing and standards and whatnot. If we're going to be strong, if we're going to be deeply rooted, it will be because we are deeply rooted in grace. Otherwise, we know about it, but we don't live it. Eugene Peterson writes, and he draws a contrast between two 4th century theologians. He draws a contrast between Augustine, however you like to pronounce it, and Pelagius. Pelagius was sophisticated, he was courteous, he was convincing, he was liked by everybody. Augustine was a mess. He was abrupt. He had squandered his entire youth away in immorality. He had a weird relationship with his parents. He made enemies everywhere. And yet Augustine got it right because he began with God's grace. And Pelagius got it wrong because he began with human effort. And so Augustine pursues God and Pelagius tries to please God. And Peterson makes this insightful observation about it. He says that Christians tend to be Augustinian on Sunday and Pelagian the other days of the week. On Sunday, we're all about grace. We get grace. We know grace. We can talk about grace. But the rest of our week is marked by performance, by approval, by trying to get people and God to approve of us. We struggle to really live out grace. One of my favorite quotes about grace is from a guy named Mike Iaconelli. You see it on your outline. And Mike, you know, he was an old youth guy. He was a pastor as well. He was a mess. He was irreverent. I was in all kinds of meetings where he would lead them, and he was a funny guy. But look at what he wrote: that the grace of God is dangerous. It's lavish, excessive, outrageous, and scandalous. God's grace is ridiculously inclusive. Apparently, God doesn't care who he loves. The grace of God is indiscriminate, foolish, impractical, unrealistic, crazy, and naive. When you really get your head around grace, it is ludicrous, preposterous, how gracious and how unconditionally loving God really is. And what we in the church so often do is try to manage that instead of unleashing it. And we keep trying to put rules and standards in place when God's love is unconditional because of Jesus Christ. This morning, you can see from your outline, we're going to talk about two things: the facts of preposterous grace and the feel of preposterous grace. And just grab your outline. Just let your eyes wander down this thing and look at the six categories that we have on it. Right, the six different, six different points, if you will, is when I was unloved, right? When I was unloved, and because I mean, we all kind of battle with this—a sense of unwantedness, a deep gnawing sense that if people really knew who we were, they would reject us. You know, or when I was alone, disconnected, this sense of being an outcast—that no matter how many people are in the room, I can still feel very alone. We can all still feel like we have plenty of acquaintances, but very, very few, if any, true relationships that are not superficial. When I was in bondage, trapped, stuck in habits, stuck in relationships, stuck in lies, stuck in addictions, trapped by these things. When I was guilty, when we were a failure, there's this mountain of guilt that we all drag along behind us. There's this knowledge, awareness of all the ways that we failed. The things we should have done but didn't, and things we shouldn't have done but did. When I was clueless, confused, didn't know what to do with my life. When I was purposeless and really had no real reason to get out of bed in the morning other than I needed to go back to work to make more money for stuff that I didn't need to impress people I didn't even know. Look at the six. Unloved, alone, bondage, guilty, clueless, purposeless. Which one of these six best describes you today? Some of you want to mark them all. Some of them don't want to mark any. But which one is most like you today? Because grace, God's grace, speaks into each of these six. Whichever one is you today, God has something to say to you. So grab your Bible, turn over, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. You find it in the middle of your New Testament, about 80, 90% of the way through your Bible. And grace is this, and grace is this beautiful thing. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is going to give an understanding. He's going to explain to us what grace is. He begins in verse 3, and it's a long run-on sentence all through 14. And he tells us over and over what grace is, and it's because of Jesus, and because of what Jesus has done. But look at verse 7. Before we read the verses, look at verse 7, what he says. Because he says, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. He's saying this. He's saying that grace is this gift freely given, and God has this wealth of grace that is poured out to us according to His riches. It's just lavished and lavished and overwhelming. It comes and it comes and it comes. And He never runs out of grace for each and every one of us because of Jesus. So let's work through these six things real quick. So when I was unloved, God chose me. When I was unloved, God chose me. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight." He chose us. God chose us. He picked you. He picked you because of you, because of who you are. He picked you. He wanted you. He wasn't forced upon him. He didn't go, "Oh, okay, I guess I'll take them." No, He wanted you. I mean, we all remember back to elementary school, right? I mean, I certainly remember back to elementary school and we would go out for recess every day, and for a big chunk of the year, it was kickball time, and all the kids would go out, and we'd all line up on the edge, and the teacher would always appoint two kids to be the captains of the team. They were always the biggest, most athletic guys in the class. And almost every day, it was Willie Moore and Mike Phillips, and these were the guys who were picking the team, right? And they would go down, and the rest of us would all be standing there with one thought in our mind: "Oh, God, please don't make me last. Oh, God, please don't make me last. Oh, God, please don't make me last." And they would pick and pick and pick and pick and pick. And for the most of the years, I was usually kind of right in the middle, you know, maybe at the top half of middle, except there was a period of time when I had a cast on my leg, and I was always picked last. And even though I knew it was only because I had a cast, I ached inside being picked last. What Paul says is that God picked you before the foundation of the world. That God picked you before creation. That God picked you before time began. That God picked you before any of this ever existed, that God picked you before you ever did anything of value. God picked you. We just finished the NFL draft a few weeks ago. You know, and an NFL draft is a fascinating show, because on the first night when they're picking all the first rounders, it's big. There are people there. It's crazy. They bring in all these athletes to be there. And they're all gussied up and looking good, and then they get picked in that first round. They bring them up. They all hold up the jersey, and they got the hat, and here's the commissioner, and they whisk them off to the town, and they interview them and celebrate them. It's a beautiful thing. By the time you get down to the end of the draft, nobody cares anymore. You know they have a name for the last guy picked in the NFL draft? Anybody know what it is? Mr. Irrelevant. That's your label. There's only 300 and some odd people a year picked to play football. 300 out of the millions in our country. And our thought about that guy is Mr. Irrelevant. Grace is God picking you when you have no value. Secondly, when I was alone, God adopted me. Look at verse 5. He predestined us to adoption to sonship. He adopted us into His family. He brought us into relationship. He made us His child. He wanted you to be part of His family. Look at the way that phrase goes on. It says, He adopted us to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. In accordance with His pleasure and will. Why did God adopt you into His family? That little phrase, in accordance with His pleasure and will, basically means this. He liked it. Adopting you made God smile. Adopting you would just, it was one of those things where you go, "This is great. It's a get-to moment. I get to bring them into my family." That's what it really means. And God went after you. I don't know, a few weeks ago, months ago, sometime or other, I was watching TV or flipping the dial, and you guys remember the movie The Princess Diaries? This Anne Hathaway movie, right, where she's the young kind of nerdy, you know, frumpy high schooler that becomes the princess of Genovia. But I was watching, and the scene comes on where Julia Andrews, the gorgeous grandmother, shows up in San Francisco to tell her, and she finds this gal, Amelia, and says, "You know, you I have something to tell you. And Amelia ends up going to this huge mansion where all of the servants rise and the grandmother walks in, and it's a very big deal. And she says, well, what is it that you want to tell me, right? And the grandmother says, something I believe that will have a very big impact on your life. And they walk outside and they're talking. She says, Amelia, have you ever heard of Edouard Christophe Philippe Gerard Rinaldi? Says, no. Grandmother begins to say, well, he's the crown prince of Genovia. And Amelia is baffled, like, okay, thank you for this lesson in geopolitics. And says, so what about him? And her grandmother says, Edouard Christophe Philippe Gerard Rinaldi is your father. And she kind of laughs and rolls her eyes, and then all of a sudden she says, if he was a prince, that would make me a princess. Exactly. She says, you're not just Amelia Thermopolis. You're Amelia Mignonette Thermopolis Rinaldi, the princess of Genovia. And she can hardly speak, and she goes, me, a princess. When you are adopted by grace into the family of God, you are a prince or a princess of the King. As you sit here this morning as an adopted child of God, you are royal. And that is grace. It is grace bringing an undeserving into the family and putting them in the place of honor. That's grace. The third fact that you see is that when I was in bondage, God redeemed me. Verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. And in redemption, we understand the idea of redemption. Redemption is always the idea of buying. It's always the idea of paying something for something. And his idea here is that when you were enslaved, redemption is always the idea that someone was enslaved and bought out of slavery. And we're all enslaved. We're all enslaved to something. Every one of us in there, everybody stand up. Everybody just stand up where you are. They'll give you a chance to wake up, and you're about to doze off, I realize that. So everybody stand up where you are for just a second. You know. And look, if today, if in this moment we could just imagine that every one of us in this room have walked into some huge corporate AA meeting. And we've all walked into Alcoholics Anonymous. I don't know if you've ever been to one, but they all begin the same way. They all go around the circle and say, hi, my name is, and I'm an alcoholic. And they all say, hi, so, whatever your name is. This morning, all of us sitting here, we're all aholics. Every one of us are aholics. Every one of us in this room, we're all addicted to something. And so let's just take this moment, and let's just say, I'm going to ask you to say this. I'm just to say, hi, my name is Dennis, or you say yours. Right? So, hi, my name is Dennis, and I'm an aholic. What are you addicted to? You know? We're all addicted. For some of it's performance. For some of it's approval. For some, we're addicted to some wound of our past that we won't let go of. For some, it's substance, alcohol, drugs, whatever it may be. Some, we're addicted to TV, or we're addicted to chocolate, or we're addicted to exercise, or addicted to work, or we're addicted to money. We're all addicted. And it really simplifies things when we can walk in and go, hi, I'm just an aholic. We're all aholics. And what it says, grace, is God knew the fullness of our addiction, and by the blood of Christ, bought us out of it. Bought us out. You guys have a seat. Thanks for your vulnerability this morning. Even though it was highly forced. Now you meet the fourth one here. It's when I was guilty, God forgave me. Because he says, it goes on in verse 7, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. He says, God is going to forgive you according to the riches of God's grace. He says, no matter how bad you are, God's grace is greater. That there's nothing that we can't be forgiven of. And we've all know we could spend time on how much we failed, things we didn't do or we did do that we're ashamed of and we feel guilty over. But the truth of the matter is that God's grace comes along and forgives us for all of that. Washes it clean. There's those beautiful words written throughout the Old Testament, they woven here and there, these little jewels that you find when it says that grace is when God forgives as far as the east is from the west. Grace is when God forgives, and those will, though we were red as scarlet, we are washed as white as snow. Grace is that God takes that guilt of ours and hides it in the small of His back so it's no longer there. Forgiveness is that we are not guilty anymore. And that's what grace is. It's that even though we are deeply guilty, we are forgiven. The fifth is that when I was clueless, God gave me wisdom. Verse 8, it says that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And it's the idea here is that we are a clueless, confused people. Don't really know. We kind of pretend like we know what we're doing. We try to give the facade that we've got it all under control. But the truth of the matter is we don't know what to do with our kids. We don't know what to do with our lives. We don't know what to do with our jobs. We don't know how to fix our marriages. We don't know most of the time. We're all facing huge things, and most of the time we're going, I don't know, let's give this a shot. But what grace is God coming along the clueless person and saying, let me give you my wisdom so that you understand truth, and let me give you my understanding so that you know what to do with it. It is God guiding you and leading you because He's not clueless, even if you are. And then finally, grace, this fact is when I was purposeless, God involved me in His plan. It says in verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. Again, because He wanted to, He told us what He was doing. And He invited us, engaged us, involved us into His plan so that you and I, the mess that we are, all get to be involved in God's incredible rescue plan. I mean, I heard a beautiful story this week of a couple of Christ followers wandering into a situation where a guy was incredibly guilty and loving him and telling him about the love of Jesus and bringing him to a place where he trusted Christ as Savior. We get to be involved in that. We get to play in that sandbox. And we don't deserve it. We're not on the team because we bring a lot. We're on the team because God wants you on the team. See, that's grace. Those are the facts of grace. And it's amazing. It's astounding. It's lavish. It's preposterous. It's ludicrous. And so Paul does this beautiful job. There's Ephesians 1, we can go on to Romans, Galatians, Colossians, any number of places where Paul has studied grace, and he says, let me show you what grace is. It's this, and it's this, and it's this, and it's this. And he gives us this incredibly logical plan and layout of what grace is all about. But there's a danger in this message so far. And I'm well aware of it. The danger is this. Is that when you study theology, it comes in through your mind. Theology is something where we grapple our mind and we engage our mind and we begin to grapple with it. But the dilemma is that when the truth comes in through our mind, it can get stuck in our thoughts and never move further. And then we begin to think that because we can think clearly about grace, we live grace. But grace is something you experience, not something you understand. So grace is something you receive and not dissect. And so the problem is we can get a lot of facts and not have a lot of heart. Frankly, it's what's wrong with most of American Christianity. We know grace in our head. We just don't live grace. And so often our churches are a place of ungrace. And so to borrow what E.B. White said and kind of adjust what he said about humor, it's this, is that grace can be dissected like a frog. But the thing dies in the process, and the innards are discouraging to everybody. Grace dissected leaves us cold. You know what's fascinating? It's really up to Paul in the New Testament to give us the theology of grace. Jesus never does. Jesus never gives us one lecture on grace. Jesus never, ever delineates and itemizes and line by line and tells us what grace is. What Jesus does is tell us stories about grace. Because he knows that theology gets stuck in our head, but grace slips under our radar into our heart. Our stories slip under our radar into our heart and changes us forever. We tell these amazing stories. It was a company, a huge company, major company. And it decided to build this major project, a huge plant that they were going to build. It was a multi-billion dollar project. It was huge. And the ideas were all generated, what they needed. The architects were all brought in. Everything was designed. The plans were drawn up. And everything was ready. And when the project was designed and ready to go, and they're about ready to build, they brought in a contractor. The contractor is the one who's going to oversee all of the construction of the project. So the contractor begins to bring together the team that's going to do the actual work of that. And at some point, the contractor has to hire out to subcontractors who are going to actually do the labor. So at one point, the contractor hires an electrical subcontractor. It's a big pool to choose from. Everybody wants in on the project. A lot of money is about to be spent. The electrical subcontractor studies the plans and recognizes the schedule and sits down with the contractor, and they negotiate and get the project done in 12 months. And his company, the sub, will make $250 million of this billions and billions of dollars project over the course of those years, over the course of those months. It's a staggering amount. It's huge. It's going to set the company up for a long time. A lot of work, a lot of money. And so the sub goes to work, and things are sailing along beautifully. They're hitting deadlines. Things are going according to the plan. Things are really moving forward. About 3 months into the project, the contractor goes back out into the market and begins to interview another electrical subcontractor. Not to replace the first, but in addition. So he hires the second contractor, and they've got about 9 months to go. They still have 9 months worth of work to do. The first 3 months have gone well. 9 more months, they come together, they write up another contract for the next 9 months, and the contractor agrees to pay the sub $250 million. At the 6 month mark, they're making phenomenal progress. They are racing right along, and the two subs are doing a phenomenal job, and the project's right on schedule, but the contractor goes back out into the market again. And he hires a third electrical subcontractor. They looked over the plan, and they've got 6 months worth of work left to be done. And the contractor hires this third electrical sub for $250 million for the remaining 6 months. At the 9 month mark, he does the same thing, brings in a fourth electrical subcontractor, and again agrees to $250 million for the team. With 3 weeks to go in the project, they're really down to finalizing, tidying up, finishing this project up. He connects with a fifth subcontractor. Says, come join the team. Come help us do this work. And just trust me, I'll take care of you when the time comes. And he agrees and goes to work. The project is finished. It's a great celebration. A big hoo-dah goes on. And now it's time to pay out the subs. And the guy that's been on the job 3 weeks comes in and is paid $250 million. The guy that's been on the job 3 months shows up kind of thinking, this is going to be great. And he's paid $250 million. 6 month guy, 250, 9 month guy, 250, and the 12 month guy, 250. Now, the 12 month guy is getting a little cheesed in the deal, thinking, I worked 12 months for $250 million. This guy worked 3 weeks for $250 million. That's really not fair. And the contractor says, you know, it's my money, and I can spend it and pay it any way I want. I haven't been unfair. I've been exactly according to the contract that we signed. Completely different company. Little oil field service company. Struggling to make ends meet. They're kind of getting along. But for a small company, they had some great ideas. And so this little team came up with some new technology for the oil field. They came up with this idea, and they experimented with it and worked. I mean, it was going to be a disruptive technology. It was going to change everything. they got the thing patented it, and it was, and they got it molded and mocked up, and the prototype working. It was great. But in order to roll this thing out, they were going to have to put some cash into this thing, and they needed a factory. They needed a plant that was going to cost several million dollars. A little bitty company just didn't have the cash to pull this thing off. So they began hawking the idea around from one bank to another, to another, to another, to another, until they finally found a guy who would invest in their project. And he willingly loaned them several million dollars, huge amount of money for them. But they didn't worry about it, because once they got this thing out on the market, in a year, two, three at the most, they'd pay back the loan and be rolling in the dough. So they took the money, they got the plant, it's getting built up, and it's about ready, and they're just a few months away from rolling out and really starting to produce, and the oil market does what the oil market does. And it fell off the table. And oil went from 100 to 75 to 50 to 30. And no one wanted their product anymore. Great product, no doubt about the product. But no one was spending money. Therefore, no one wanted the new technology. And panic ran through the little firm. Because the plant is built and they owe a ton of money on a monthly basis. And so they immediately started gutting their savings. And that didn't last long. They started trying to look at creative ideas. Maybe if everybody took a second or even a third mortgage, maybe they could go find friends that they could borrow money from to keep them afloat. And at best, the only thing they could come up with was a plan that would enable them to pay back about $2,000 a month, which wouldn't even cover the interest. And so they sat down and wrote up a proposal. This repayment idea to come back to the investor and say, we can pay you $2,000 a month. And really, to be able to do that, almost the entire team would have to work during the day and wait tables and whatnot at night just to come up with this measly amount that wouldn't even pay the interest. And so it was up to the owner. It was up to the owner to go back to the investor. And so he makes the appointment with the guy and walks in, and he fumbles through this awkward apology, and he's just embarrassed, and he's trying to explain what went wrong, and he pulls out this paperwork, this feeble attempt at a repayment plan, and he hands it over to the investor, and the investor just stops him in his tracks. And you can see the investor's grappling, and he's kind of getting a little red, like maybe he's getting mad, and he sits there for a minute, he just stops the guy talking, and then he just starts laughing. He says, "What are you talking about? This entire plan you have is nonsense. It would take us three lifetimes for you to pay this back at the rate you're going. There's just no way you can ever repay." And he's kind of getting a little boiled up, and he pauses for a second, and he laughs again. And he tears up the loan contract, and he tosses it in the shredder. Just forget about it. It's just bad timing. I'll eat the loss. Not my first loss. It won't be my last. You don't owe me any. There was a couple in Boston. They intended to get married. They were engaged. They had a date. They went to the downtown Hyatt to make arrangements for their wedding reception. And the two of them, they went over the menu, they tasted everything, and they selected out the perfect meal. And then they chose the china and the silver they wanted to use. Went through a whole mess of books on flower arrangements till they found the one that was just perfect, that said what they wanted to say in their wedding for their reception. And they had expensive taste. And the whole thing was going to cost a fortune. And they decided it's once in a lifetime. Let's do it. The couple went home, finished up the rest of the arrangements. They picked out the band, and they got the invitations. They got them all sent out, got the guest list. On the day of the announcements were to hit the mailbox that all their friends, the groom came in and said he had cold feet. "I'm just not sure anymore. I don't think I ought to do this." And he backed out of the engagement. So the jilted bride went back to the Hyatt and canceled the reservation and met with the events manager, and she was wonderful. She said, "Honey, same thing happened to me. The groom backed out. I understand. I'm care. She was very tender. And then she said, but can't help it. The contract is still the contract. And you've put down half your money. And all I can really offer you is a tiny fraction of your money back. So she really said, you really have two choices. First choice is just to take this little bit of cash back and move on. And the other choice you have is to have the reception. The bride went home and didn't quite know what to do about it. The more she thought about it, as crazy as it was, she decided to go ahead with the party. She had the wedding reception. It was a big blowout. 10 years before, the woman, that same woman, the jilted bride, had been living in a homeless shelter. She'd gotten back on her feet. She got a good job. She laid aside a sizable nest egg. She had some cash. And she had this wild idea. And she emptied her savings. And she threw this party in downtown Boston the summer of 90. And it was a party like nothing else. And so the jilted bride did change the menu item. And she served boneless chicken in honor of the groom. And she sent invitations to every homeless shelter and rescue mission in the city. And that night, in the Boston Hyatt, people who were used to finding leftover pizza in the dumpster ate cordon bleu. And the senior citizens out of all of the nursing homes ate hors d'oeuvres as they stood on their crutches and walkers. And the bag ladies and the vagrants and the addicts had a night off of the street, sipping champagne and eating chocolate wedding cake and dancing to big band melodies. That's grace. A guy that is way too generous, that is way too forgiving, and way too inclusive. And it's for you. That's grace for you. The grace of God is dangerous. It's lavish, outrageous, scandalous. God's grace is ridiculously inclusive because apparently God doesn't care who he loves. The grace of God is indiscriminate, foolish, impractical, unrealistic, crazy, and naive. And it's for us through Jesus Christ if we just receive. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for these astounding stories. And we could go on and on and on. And Jesus, you're not much of a businessman. But your grace truly is amazing. And Lord, my prayer now, every one of us in this room today are needers of grace. Every one of us need grace poured into us yet again. So Lord, I pray that today, maybe for a moment, maybe just at a slightly deeper level than before, that we could let go of the performance, let go of the need to achieve, but instead just simply receive your love. We don't deserve it, Lord. We don't. But you love us anyway. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody in here who has not yet trusted you as Savior, that they've never taken that first step of allowing your grace into our lives, they're still trying to figure out a way to please you and everybody else. Lord, I pray that today would be that day of salvation and that it would be transforming for them. Ah, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for a love that we will never